This morning's message is entitled, Hosanna Rabbah, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's much to explain before we can begin to talk about what happens during the book of John. And the first question is, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? But before we can answer that, there are other questions that are raised as well. What exactly is the tabernacle? How was it built? How big was it? What did it contain? Did any of this represent anything? What was its purpose? And whose idea was it in the first place? For the answer to these questions and many, many more, we need to go back. We need to go way back. Now, for us, the book of Exodus is about 3,400 years ago, give or take a century. From the book of John, and it was only about 1,400 years, but it's still a pretty substantial period of time between the book of Exodus and the book of John. But let's start with whose idea was it? Well, it was God's idea. And the details that God provides in the construction are most impressive indeed. Extremely detailed instruction and commands about the construction. So to give you an idea, let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 26, where we will read verses 1 through 14. Exodus 26, 1 through 14. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops thou shalt make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second curtain, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains thou shalt make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, and put the tatches into the loops, and couple the 10 together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. Whew! Now that's just the curtains. The detail that God gives in these commands are incredible. I would encourage you to read on your own more detail in your study. And what's truly incredible is all the details have very specific meanings. They weren't just details that were given haphazardly. And if you'll notice, the tabernacle was constructed to be very portable. That makes sense because the Israeli people were very much on the move in the book of Exodus and Numbers. God would lead them from place to place through the glory cloud. And the Levites were in charge of putting it up, taking it down, and transporting it. Now let's go over some other quick details. The tabernacle had three sections to it. The first was the outer court, which measured 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. It had a gate that faced east with a 30 that was 30 foot wide, with a veil over the gate embroidered with cherubim. They represented God's infinite holiness and unapproachableness apart from Christ. There's your representation, and there's a lot of it. More representation than time in one message, for sure. Again, I would encourage you to study on this on your own. But here's a few, just on the perimeter fence. Three colors were used. Blue, the heavenly color picturing Christ's deity and heavenly origin. Purple, the color picturing Christ as king. Scarlet, the color of blood picturing the humanity and death of Christ. 60 pillars and the vessels of the outer court were all of brass. These represented judgment on sin, which actually took place in the outer court. And moving on, the structure inside was 45 feet long and 15 foot wide, and that contained two rooms, or two structures in one. The first was the holy place, which was 30 by 15 feet. The second was the Holy of Holies, which was attached to that, and that was 15 foot by 15 foot. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, was the inner sanctuary where God's Shekinah cloud, glory cloud, was present. This area was closed off to everyone except for the high priest, and this is where God talked directly to his people, and part of the purpose of the tabernacle. So if you were to walk through the 30-foot gate of the perimeter fence, the first thing you would see is a brazen altar. You are now standing where sin is. The altar is used in the atonement for sin. That's where the sacrifices were done. So if you were to go there to atone for sin, you would go up to the altar with the lamb used as a sin sacrifice. You'd place your hand on its head, and you would do the sacrifice yourself. This was the sacrifice to atone for your sins. That lamb was taking your place. And that is where atonement happens. And it was repeated because people repeat sin. This altar pictures the cross where the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself for all sin, for all those who believe on him, and he is our ultimate atonement for sin. That is why we no longer have to sacrifice animals, because he is the ultimate sacrifice. Now, continuing in with the furniture, to the left, just behind the brazen altar, is the brazen laver. It is used for daily, or it was used for daily priestly cleansing. It pictures daily confession and the Bible study. Just past that, we reach the inner structure, which is encased with curtains. It has one door and two rooms, divided by a thick veil. The door represents Christ as the one and only way to God, and the veil represents the sin that used to block access to God's presence. Notice I said used to. When our Savior died at the cross, it was that veil that was torn top to bottom. No longer was sin in the way, because Jesus paid it all. He removed that sin, that barrier. Now, inside the first room, or the holy place, to the left, a golden lampstand that consisted of 7 oil lamps and continuously burned. This pictured Christ as the light, and the Holy Spirit was represented by the oil. To the right is the table of showbread, with 12 loaves of bread, picturing Christ as the bread of life. Behind the golden lampstand and the table of showbread, and centered, is the altar of incense, with continuously rising smoke, picturing continuous prayer. Now behind that is the entrance to the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is a chest where once annually, blood was sprinkled on its lid, also known as the mercy seat. This was to atone for Israel's sin and pictured Christ's ascent to heaven. Now, on to the Feast of Tabernacle. It was also known as the Feast of Booths or Feast of Ingatherings. It was known as the Feast of Booths because many people would travel a good distance for this week-long event and set up temporary enclosures to live in. So in part, it was a bit of a camping trip. And it also represented the same type of booths that were used during the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And it was also known as the Feast of Ingatherings because a multitude of people gathered and there was a tremendous amount of burnt offerings, making this event a huge national cookout. The Feast of Tabernacle commemorated the wilderness wanderings as read in the book of Numbers. And this, of course, was where God punished the generation of Israel that he led out of Egypt for their many trespasses against him. And more about that later. During the 40 years of wandering, God provided supernatural water and light. And at this feast, special ceremonies concerning water and light were also held. In addition, this event also celebrated the completion of the harvest for that year. Typically speaking, this event took place in or around September. So that completes the overview or the background leading to the heart of today's message. I know it was a lot to take in, but there's a lot of detail that I didn't get into, and many, many messages could be started just from the overview alone. Perhaps at a later date if the Spirit leads. In the meantime, again, feel free to do some follow-up study on your own. So now we move 1,400 years from the days of Moses and the Exodus to the New Testament, and we go to the temple in Jerusalem where the ceremonies of the Feast of the Tabernacle is taking place, and more specifically, the last day of that feast. So let the story begin. At daybreak, hundreds of thousands of worshipers leave their palm and willow leaf booths and proceed to the temple. Did you catch that? I said hundreds of thousands of people. 300,000-400,000 or maybe even more. Just a huge multitude. This was a huge event and happened every year. So they would come out of their booths and each one would carry a lollub. Now a lollub was 3 branches that were fastened together. One of myrtle, willow, and palm. And when you shake them, it makes noise. Now, one branch or one lollub would make a little bit of noise, but can you imagine the noise that hundreds of thousands of these things being shaken would make? and that was something that they used in part of their ceremonies. At the first glimmer of sunlight, the priest on the pinnacle of the temple would signal for three long trumpet blasts and the opening of the gates. The people divide into three groups. The first remain in the temple to prepare for the morning sacrifices. The second group would go out and gather willow branches to be used during the services. And the third and largest group proceed down to the Pool of Siloam. Now, the Pool of Siloam was said to have living water. And this was because there was a continuous feed of an underground spring underneath that made the water very clear, very pure, and delicious. A priest bearing a golden pitcher would lead a procession of trumpets, flutes, and other instruments to the edge of the pool. A man enters unannounced and quietly witnesses the priest dipping the pitcher into the pool and gathering water, while others bow down and get a drink. And as they did this, they chanted the words from Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." And this was followed by Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." They then returned to the temple through the outer gate and re-entered the temple, accompanied by three long trumpet blasts. They were met by another priest who was ready to perform the morning sacrifice. The second group with the willow branches come back and now drive them into the ground to form a canopy over the brazen altar. The priest with the pitcher of water is joined by another priest who has a pitcher of wine for the drink offering. They ascend the altar together and join the priest who is ready to make the burnt offering. At this point, the hundreds of thousands of people shout out, "Raise thy hand!" And the priest with the water and the wine pour into two long silver funnels that lead into the altar. This outpouring is universally understood by the Jews as symbolic of the prophesied outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is the central object of the entire day's ceremonies, a prophecy that would later be filled at the Pentecost, but unfortunately won't be recognized by most of the Israeli people there, because they would sadly end up rejecting their Messiah. This is all done to the music of an entire orchestra of flutes, a huge orchestra of flutes, and the 400 priests begin to lead in the great halal. 400 priests. This thing was massive. So the great halal would consist of chanting of Psalms 113 through 118. The people would repeat the first line of each psalm and shout "Hallelujah" to every other verse. The ritual would be completed in three parts. Using Psalms 118, they would repeat the first verse and then the first part of 25. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." Then 25b, "O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." And finally, Psalms 118:29, the last verse, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." They chanted this in a building crescendo of praise as the people shook their lala branches unto the Lord. The priest then made a circuit around the altar seven times, singing again the words of Psalm 118:25. Throughout the week, they had circled the altar one time each day, but on this day, the last day of the feast, they circled it seven times. This pictures the end of the wilderness wanderings with their victory at Jericho, which in turn symbolizes the ultimate victory of the prophecy of the Messiah over the Gentile kingdoms at the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Psalm 82 was then chanted, together with trumpet blasts, ending in Psalm 82:8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. This was their plea to God to send the promised one, the same plea they've made year after year for their entire lives. Would this be the year? Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. The people shake their branches so hard that the leaves start to fall off as the praises reach its climax in an almost fevered pitch. And then the entire congregation of hundreds of thousands fall upon their face before God in absolute silence. You could hear a pin drop. The unannounced man who witnessed at the Pool of Siloam, the one who fulfills all the symbolism of the feast, rises to his feet, the only one standing in the multitude of people, hundreds of thousands of people around him. The lone figure of Christ cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It says in John 7:39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. The vast assembly that surrounded him was now brought face to face with the one who fulfilled every prophecy. Many rose to their feet and cried out, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. Unfortunately, others rose with instant rejection and opposition, saying that he was not born in Bethlehem and therefore could not be the one. Let's go in our Bibles to John 7:37 and read that scripture together. Book of John 7, starting with verse 37, and we'll continue to the end of that chapter. John 7:37, and it reads, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come from Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that come to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And then every man went unto his own house. Now the chief priests and Pharisees were obviously very upset. They began arguing with the guards, and the guards were in just as much awe as everyone else. Then in verse 50, a man named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, finally spoke up in our Lord's defense. Now Nicodemus was a Pharisee who sought out Jesus in private, and he followed him in private. He also later helped Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus from the cross and bury him. He was, of course, verbally attacked by the other Pharisees. And the other Pharisees said something a little odd to him. In verse 52, they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee, being sarcastic to him? And said, Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And I find that really odd because, well, first of all, Jesus was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth. And these leaders made some incorrect assumptions. However, they were supposed to be experts on Scripture. And being experts on Scripture, they should have known of the prophet Jonah, who was, in fact, from Galilee, and probably Nahum as well. So that was kind of a foolish statement for them to make. The following day, when Jesus returned to the temple, the Pharisees tried cornering him by questioning punishment of an adulteress, the famous He who is without sin cast the first stone story. They tried to force him to decide between his message of love and forgiveness and the law handed down by God through Moses, the punishment of stoning. And of course, his reply was perfect. He without sin cast the first stone. But later that same day, when he gave that wonderful statement near the 75-foot-tall candelabra, I am the light of the world, he was again questioned, attacked, and called a liar. The enemy was constant in the attacks on our Savior, both direct and through others such as the Pharisees. Nicodemus grew closer in his walk with Christ that day. And he was immediately attacked in the same fashion. And our walk with Christ is not much different. Far too often are we questioned, ridiculed, called liars, among other things, and there are attempts to push us into corners and cause us to stumble. It's very common. And this is something a solid Christian should expect. However, we have the Holy Spirit with us, and we have nothing to fear. The Holy Spirit will provide us the words to say. God will always protect us and provide for us. And praise God for the attacks and troubling times. That means you're upsetting Satan, and you are growing closer to the Lord, something that bothers the enemy greatly. God will never abandon you. He will help you through everything, with all the glory going to God. And your growth becomes His glory. Now, I've thought about this message for quite some time, and the Spirit has been kind of moving me towards putting this together, mainly because it involves so many elements. And it's a good indicator how the entire Bible fits so perfectly together. God's Word fits so perfectly together. It is written throughout a vast period of time. Different people, the poor, the wealthy, different countries. And yet it was all put together and fits so perfectly. Nothing contradicts. And to have a knowledge of the Jewish customs and ceremonies kind of helps you to paint that picture of what it was like for our Lord and Savior during these times. It also begins to bring us to the realization that every piece of the Bible is very, very significant for all of us. Nothing should be excluded. Nothing should be taken away. And it will help in our own personal growth and walk with our Lord. Because for the more we know, learn, and understand, the closer our relationship will be with God. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for all the blessings. Thank you for the salvation and the understanding that salvation is just the beginning of our walk. To learn and grow. And Lord, we ask that you guide us in our learning and our growing, and that the Spirit is always with us, holding us in check. Lord, as we go about our business in life, I pray that you are always at the central part of our mind, and that the decisions that we make are based on your word and what you would have us do, so that your will truly always be done. Please watch over your children as